How many of you guys are a fan of Rocky Balboa? Yeah. I grew up watching Rockies. Yeah, the acting's terrible. But hey, yo Adrian, right? So one of the things that happens in the Rocky movies is that there's kind of a scene where, you know, Rocky is challenged to fight some competitor. Someone has kind of called him out. And so there's this battle that's going to come up towards the end of the movie, usually, the climax of the movie. And so there's this period of time between when he is challenged and when he actually enters the ring that they usually show, they depict, usually they put a song to it, and he is training. How many know what I'm talking about? Each Rocky movie, right? There's this period of training, and there's one of the songs that they play over and over is a song called Getting Stronger. And they just keep playing this song, and he's doing like jump rope stuff, and he's like carrying logs in the snow uphill, you know, and he's just doing these amazing like sit-up crunchy things, and he's just building his body because he knows that he's going to enter a battle. He knows he's going to enter the ring, and when he gets in there, they have him all shined up, and he's all cut, and he looks like awesome, you know, and you're like, yeah, there's Rocky. You know, he's ready to fight. He's ready to compete. He's ready to win the battle. And this morning's message in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we're continuing our series, There Is No One Like Jesus, is all about this period of time in our lives, in our journey, where we need to get stronger. And the author of Hebrews is depicting a race that we have been entered into. We've all had an entry form. We've all decided to place our faith in Jesus Christ, and now we're getting ready for that race. And maybe we're somewhere along the journey of that race, but it's never too late to get stronger. And the author of Hebrews wants to encourage those of us who are in the race to get stronger in our faith and to not allow the circumstances of life to overwhelm us and to cause us to give up. Now, I don't know. I've never been in a marathon. Are there any marathon runners here? But how many have watched the marathon? How many have watched the marathon? I had the privilege of watching my father-in-law run a marathon. And I remember, you know, at mile 6, I think, was our first time seeing him. And he looked strong. He looked good. And then we drove somewhere else, like mile 10, and he was still looking good. About over here by Safeway is like the halfway point down here, and by then he was looking a little bit, you know, worn out. You know, that's the halfway point. And you're thinking, like, I'm pretty burnt out, and I still have another 13 miles to go. And at each stop, there was this moment in my mind, like, wow, that is quite the journey to run an entire 26-mile marathon. And I thank God that I had never entered that race. Because I would do really well. Like, I love the King of Queens and Kevin James, and he kind of shows this like really out of shape guy who can like sprint really fast for like 10 seconds and then he just collapses with, you know, a heart aneurysm or something. So that would be me. Because I, like, if I left the marathon start point, I would make sure I'm like ahead of the world class runners for like 20 seconds and then I would just fade and fall over and that'd be the end of me. So I'm glad that God knows what we need to run and sustain the entire course of the race that he's called us to. Last week, if you remember, if you were here, Andy Upton, one of our elders, spoke really well about this topic of discipline. I just want to remind you of the verse leading into our section this morning. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. It says this, "No discipline seems enjoyable at the time. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I thought about Jesus, and as I was studying for this passage, I thought about that Jesus saw from his eternal viewpoint, he saw the problem that humanity was in. And the problem was sin. The problem was we had turned our back on God. We had rebelled and gone our own way. We chose to reject God as the authority in our lives. Started with Adam and Eve, started with Satan, right? It started with all of those scenes that we read about in Genesis. And it has trickled down into our lives some thousands of years later. We still have this authority issue with God being in his rightful place and we being in ours. And so we see this struggle from the very beginning, and God looked at this picture, and he looked at it with love, and he looked at it with compassion, and he said, I want to fix it. And I've thought about this many times, and I thought about how powerful God is. You guys remember it says, by his word, he spoke the universe into existence. Do you remember that passage where it talks about the power of him just saying a word? And his word can just create everything that we enjoy as the universe. It's mind-boggling. It's amazing. And my thought is, why didn't he just say the word that we were fixed? And I think it's because Jesus understood something. He understood that we needed someone who we could look to. We needed more than just a fix it. We needed someone who could feel it as well. And before Jesus fixed our problem, he felt our problem and our pain. That's the whole picture of the incarnation of Christ. He left heaven and he came to earth and he suffered the same type of afflictions and weaknesses that we feel. And he modeled the life, this race that we are all in, this life of faith. He modeled it for us. And he lived it out. Hebrews chapter 4, looking back in the book a little bit, it says this, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest, that would be Jesus, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus has been tested in every way. Wait a second, you're telling me Jesus got sick? Yep. You tell me Jesus got hungry? Yep. You tell me Jesus had sorrow? Yes. You tell me Jesus felt disease, felt weak? Yes. Jesus has lived on this earth. And it says in the Bible that he emptied himself of everything that was rightfully his as God. He emptied himself of those things so that he could take on flesh and live among us. Before he ever fixed it, he felt it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. That was me. If you're honest, I think you would say that was you at one time. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Why? Since he is also subject to weakness. He understands. He's really felt your pain. He identifies with your situation, and he loves you. Jesus, yes, he wanted to fix the problem. He was committed to fixing our sin problem. And to restoring us once again to his Father, to perfect relationship with God. He was committed to fixing it, but before he ever did that, before he ever went to the cross, he felt it. He felt our pain and our weakness. The second thing I thought about is, before Jesus ever asked us or commanded us, before he ever mandated anything for us to do, he first modeled what it looks like to do it. Think about that. Jesus has every authority to say, you do this and this is why, and that's the end of the story. But instead, he took the time and the energy and the resources to come down to earth and model this life of faith for us. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 5:8. Though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Think about that. He was learning to obey the Father through faith, through relying on the Holy Spirit of God, the same Holy Spirit that he's provided us. He walked the journey of life. He modeled it before he ever mandated us to do anything. That's an amazing God. That's a God who I want to follow. That's a God who I deeply respect. Because all of that suffering and weakness that he endured, he did it because of me. He did it because of you. He did it because of love. The author of Hebrews, like I said earlier, he's building on this picture of the race. And he says that we're all in a race. Now, here's the thing. We're all in different circumstances of the race, right? And when I run, I get this pain right here. Anybody else get a pain like right here? I don't know what's right there, but it's not good, right? It just starts cramping up, and I'm like hobbling my way through the race, right? And the guy next to me is like, yeah, this is easy. And I'm like, ah, I'm so jealous. But then he gets like a rock or a pebble in his shoe. And he's like, oh, man, it stinks. And it starts, you know, and I'm like, oh, my cramp's kind of wearing out. That's good. I'm passing him, you know. And all of us are in different circumstances. We all face different things along life's race, do we not? Does anyone have what I have or do I have what you have? No. We all have different circumstances. We all face different trials, if you will. The course is marked out for us. The finish line is the same, but we're all somewhere along the race. And so the author of Hebrews says, I want you guys to get stronger. I'm going to give you some advice, and today we're going to look at four things that the author of Hebrews gives to those of us who are in the race for us to be strong, for us to finish the race strong. Join me, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. We're going to go through verse 12 through 17 this morning. Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead. Pursue peace with everyone, and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble by it, defiling many. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for one meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Will you join me in prayer this morning as we get started? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the fact that you felt our situation personally and that you identify with our pain and our struggle. God, you walked this life of faith long before we did. And so we ask, God, that you intervene into our situation today and that you strengthen us from within through your Holy Spirit, to run the race that you've marked out for us and finish strong. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first section here, first two verses, therefore strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but healed instead. The first thing that I thought about, the first advice that this author is giving the runner is this. Encouragement fosters endurance. Encouragement fosters endurance. How many have ever been in a situation where you're surrounded by people who have encouraged you and it helps you take that next step? It helps you go further than you thought you could before. I've been there. I've been at the end of myself, my own energy, and somebody said, hey, just one more step. The finish line's just right around the corner. You can do it. And it's caused me to dig deeper. It's caused me to go even further, reach that next gear, if you will, and accomplish more than I ever thought possible in and of myself. And how many have been in a situation where there's discouragement around you? And the feeling is like, nah, you're never going to do this. Nah, you can't make it. You're a loser. Just own up to it. How many feel the weight of that in those moments and feel like maybe they're right? Maybe I just can't go any further. The reality is when we're in an atmosphere of encouragement, we can have endurance. And that's what the author of Hebrews is encouraging the community of faith to be all about. And that is encouragement. Now, encouragement comes in two main forms, actions and words. Actions and words. And they're both mentioned here. First is strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees. In order to get stronger, you have to take action. I could have a gym membership, and I could go to the gym, and I could sit there, and I wouldn't get any stronger. I could watch the other people around me working out and hope that that by osmosis would somehow impact my body. But it doesn't work, right? We need to actually get in and take action to get stronger. It's important. You can't just sit around and expect strength to come into your body. It's the same thing with us. The book of James talks about this concept of don't just tell someone to be warm and be fed. That doesn't do them any good. If they're freezing or if they're hungry, what do they need? They need food or they need shelter or they need clothing or warmth or a blanket or something, and it's going to take action to provide that, not simply just words. There's no encouragement in when you have a need that somebody else can physically meet and they just kind of wish you well. There's no encouragement in that. The encouragement comes when someone around you is willing to take the action necessary to provide you what you need. That's what's pictured here, is this an idea of encouragement being provided through action. The second thing is make straight paths for your feet. You know, in Proverbs chapter 3, it says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. There's this idea that as we align ourselves with God's instructions, God's word, that somehow our path is going to be straight. Our path is going to be where it needs to go and what it needs to be. So there's this idea of words also being an encouragement. God's words are an encouragement to our race. And those that pump God's words into us can be an encouragement for our race of life. So what we need is we need an atmosphere, a church that is committed to upholding and sharing God's word with one another. Amen? God is saying that without action and without words of encouragement, we're not going to endure very well. We're going to falter. We're going to fall flat on our face. And that's part of the journey that we're all in. And so we're all somewhat dependent on one another for this race. My question for you this morning is this. Do you want your faith to get stronger? Would you like your family or your marriage or your church to be more healthy and growing stronger? Well, my challenge is this. Commit yourself to being an encourager. Because no one gets stronger, no one gets healthier by feeling discouragement. It's true. No one gets stronger by feeling put down. If I want to make Michael a stronger man, a stronger family man, a stronger deacon, he's one of our deacons here at the church, I'm not just going to beat him down with my words and my actions. I'm going to talk to him in a way that encourages his life. Say, Michael, great job with your family. You took him to Disneyland. That was awesome, man. What a man. I know that was a sacrifice because waiting in those lines is not that fun, right? But you did it, and you're building your family up. That's a great job. And you encourage each other. And as we encourage each other, there becomes this atmosphere where we want to grow in our lives with faith and with God. But this atmosphere can't be encouraging if we're not all committed to being an encourager. So it starts with each of us. Will we commit to be an encourager? That's what the author of Hebrews wants these people who are running the race to be, is people of encouragement. Secondly, verse 14, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. The second thing that I thought was being mentioned by the author here to finish strong, to get stronger in our race of faith is this. Focus, our focus determines our finish. Think about that. Focus determines how you're going to finish. I want you to do some evaluation real quick with me. With those who know you best, so look next to you, you're probably sitting by somebody who knows you well, or maybe think about that person who knows you well. Would they say that you're someone who pursues peace and reconciliation in your relationships? Or are you full of drama and you're constantly experiencing division and strife in your relationships? Because in my opinion, you're only going one way or the other. You're not in neutral territory. We're either pursuing the idea of forgiveness and the idea of giving grace, the idea of reconciliation, being people of peace, peacemakers. Or we seem to always be caught up in drama and stirring up more problems and all kinds of issues coming into our lives. And that's where our focus and our hang-ups are. The instruction is really clear here. And the Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. That sounds like a command to me. And here's where the command is personal. It says on your part, right? You can't control the other party. All you can do is pray for them. But you can also have an open heart to reconciliation. You could say, God, help me to forgive. Help me to keep the door open, to do my part in saying, I'm sorry, even if they're 90% responsible, maybe even 99% responsible, there's a 1% for you. There's a 10% for you. You're somehow involved in this conflict. Can you not say sorry and initiate your part of the responsibility? Because I think that's God's will for us. God's will is for us to initiate forgiveness, to initiate peace, to initiate reconciliation. Not sit back and go, well, it's their fault, and 90% of the problem's theirs, and when they finally make some headway my direction, then I might have a change of heart. We need to be people of peace and reconciliation. That should be our focus in the race. The Bible says this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So why are we walking around in the church with a lot of baggage towards one another? Why is there hatred, animosity, strife between believers? We need to be having hearts of peace and reconciliation. Amen? 1 John 4:20 says it this way. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother that he has seen cannot love the God that he has not seen. That's pretty clear, right? If we are not striving towards loving others that we have knowledge relationships with here on earth, how can we say that we love God? Because God is a God of what? Peace, love, and reconciliation. Amen? That's who he is. If we're not demonstrating that we're people of that, how are we saying that we follow and love that kind of God? Secondly, would those who know you best say that you excuse sins at times? And that you treat God's commands lightly, or that you are a person who confesses sin, and you always take God's commands seriously. Because to me, there's two types, right? There's the person who's experienced grace, who's experienced the cross, and the forgiveness that it brings into our life, and says, yeah, now I can do what I want. I'm forgiven after all. I saw a sign that made me sick. It said, hey, what we do here is we sin. After all, if we don't, Jesus died for nothing. It was on a sign at an event. They just said, hey, we're here to sin because we don't want Jesus to have died for nothing. Trust me, Jesus has died for enough sins. He doesn't need us to focus on that. That's repulsive. That is a lie. You remember what it says here? It says that pursue peace with everyone and holiness, because without it, no one will see the Lord. This concept is twofold. This concept is twofold. On the one hand, we can't be in the presence of God unless we are completely sinless. We are without sin. And you're like, oh no, well that disqualifies me. And you'd be right if it was up to you. But thankfully, Jesus came and he took our place. He exchanged his righteous, holy, perfect life for our filthy, ragged, depraved life. It's like a billionaire coming in saying, hey, you get my billions and I'll take your debt. How many are in debt this morning? I'm keeping my hand up. I got 5 kids. I got plenty of debt. All right? I would love for a billionaire to come in and go, you know what? Let's trade accounts. That'd be pretty sweet. Right? That's what Jesus has offered all of mankind, is the opportunity to trade accounts, because sin needs to be accounted for. Sin needs to be paid for. And it's either going to be us paying for it, separated from God forever, or we accept the payment that Jesus provided on the cross. And we invite him by faith to move in and be Lord over our lives. And we say thank you each and every day. And we worship him in spirit and in truth. And we walk humbly with our God in faith. Those are the options. We shouldn't be excusing sin. You know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's a lie. Oh, it doesn't matter. It's just a little white lie. That's a lie. Do not treat what God has called holy. Do not treat that lightly. God has called us to a holy life. We're all going to fall short. We're all going to fail at times. So let's be people who confess sin, both to God and to one another. James says, confess your sins to one another so that you will be healed. Are we a community that's confessing to one another where we've fallen short? There's healing and there's health when we do that. And are we a community that take God's commands seriously? Or do we treat them with contempt? Let us not be that kind of community. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16 says it this way. But as the one who called you is holy, you too are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Jesus said on these topics, he said this in Matthew chapter 5. The peacemakers are blessed, for they will be called sons of God. The pure in heart, those whose hearts are holy and set apart, are blessed, for they will see God. Yes, it's true that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we will one day stand in the presence of God. Amen? Amen? And we will be welcomed in because of the blood of Jesus, not because of anything we've done, but because his righteousness is now in our account. Wow. And our depraved account, our debt, has been covered in full. That's why we get to stand in the presence of God. That's why we get to see God. But there's a deeper meaning to this idea of seeing God. God doesn't just want to be seen one day. He wants to be seen every day in your life. And unless you walk in holiness, you won't see God work in your life. You won't see him show up in ways that you're asking for him to show up. He's waiting for you to first be clean before him. Confess your sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He works through clean vessels. He wants you to be a clean vessel to be used every day for his glory and his power. Confess your sin. Be holy. It's in those situations you're going to see God work in your life and in your relationships. You have trouble in your relationships. You have trouble in your life. Go to God. Say, God, I know I've screwed up, and I confess it to you, and I want to get right with you. Now move in and work. I invite you and your power to work in my life and my situation. He'll show up in amazing ways. Verse 15 of chapter 12, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and by it defiling many. There's a third principle here. The principle is this: cooperation prevents catastrophe. We are all in it together. We're in this race together. We have to partner up. We need one another. This is not a solo journey. God did not call you to live a life of faith by yourself. He called for it to take place in community. He has provided the church. He birthed the church in Acts chapter 2 so that the church might be a vehicle, a vessel for you to be a part of as you journey this life of faith. And so cooperation prevents catastrophe. I don't know if you guys have ever watched the Olympics, but they have this thing called the relay team, right? Imagine the guy's running with the baton. He's like, I don't want to give you the baton. I don't like you. What's going to happen to that relay team? It's not going to turn out well, right? The guy's going to go, well, I can't go any further because I need the baton to go to the next stage of the race. Or he throws the baton, hey, try and find it now. It's silly, right? And yet, as Christians, sometimes that's the way we treat one another. We treat one another with this contempt. We treat one another with this distance. And without cooperation, we're not going to finish strong as a community of faith. We're going to have catastrophes take place. I believe the author was referring back to the Old Testament, and there's a passage in Deuteronomy that I think he was actually quoting from. And the reason he knew his readers knew this is, being Jews, they had to memorize the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament. That was like their schooling. To pass sixth grade, you have to just recite all of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Has our public school system gone downhill? Yes. So his readers would have been keenly aware of this passage, and listen to what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those other nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. Right after these words were written by Moses, Joshua led the people into the promised land. One of the first victories they had was in Jericho. You guys remember that battle? It was a battle that God won. They didn't win it. They just took a step of faith, marching around a city seven times over 7 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times. And God gave them these crazy little instructions, and then blow a horn. And by faith, they obeyed God, even though that was not in the manual of how to defeat a walled city of that day. It wasn't in the manual. God had another plan, and he said, I want you to trust me with this plan, and I'm going to give you victory as you walk in faith. And they did. The people marched around the city, the walls came down, and God said, because I am winning this victory for you, don't you dare touch a thing in this city and take it for yourself. It's all mine. There was this man named Achan. Achan saw some really good things in the city. Kind of looked around. He's like, nobody's really looking. I'm going to take these good things back for myself. And I'm going to bury it under my tent. Nobody will be the wiser. Problem was, God was the wiser. God saw what was done in secret. So they go to this new town called Jericho. called Ai, and they want to try and defeat this town. And they come running away from a small little town, totally defeated. And they pray to God and they beg, like, what is going on? You gave us this amazing victory. We go to this little tiny town and we can't even defeat it. We're embarrassed. And God says, hey, somebody disobeyed me in your community. Somebody did not follow my instructions within your community. Figure it out and get it right, or you're going to have a lot more defeats like this. And so there's a process that they narrow it down, and eventually, boom, they find it in Achan's tent. And so they call Achan out, and they call his whole family out. They call his whole clan out, and they stone the lot of them. The whole group of them are killed that day. Do you think God takes it seriously that we are to be holy unto him? Oh, yeah, we live in a covenant of grace. But what do you think he's going to do for those who trample on that grace? It's not going to be pretty. And our community is going to suffer as we don't cooperate with God's plan together and with one another. I thought about this, that a little bit of sin can work through the whole batch of dough. A little bit of leaven, the Bible says, works through the whole batch of dough. We need to be careful that we're guarding against that. Amen? Amen? We don't want the wrong message to start working its way through, like, eh, God says it this way, but have you ever thought about just doing it this way? God says we shouldn't be doing this, but it sure seems fun. And there's a lot of people out there doing it, and it seems like they're doing fine. So shouldn't we just move in that direction? Don't think it doesn't infiltrate the church. It does. It does. And God takes it very seriously. My question to you is this: who are you responsible for? Look around. Has God given you responsibility? You might say, well, just myself. No, that's wrong. God says we are responsible for one another. We need to take responsibility for each other. If I see someone who is struggling or caught up in a sin, I need to go and encourage them. I need to go and say, hey, you know, I've noticed this in your life, and I'm concerned. Yes, there needs to be relationship there. That's why you should be developing relationships with one another. But there also not needs to be like, hey, that's none of my business. What do I care? Well, you should care, because do you think that that day when they came back from Ai defeated, that there wasn't weeping from wives and from children in that community that just lost their husbands or their father? And it was all due to this one man's sin. He had placed something in his tent that God said, don't touch. And not only he was affected, but the community was affected. That's a warning to us today. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, bring it to the New Testament. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught up in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you will also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. We're called to be accountable for one another and accountable to one another. If you don't have someone that you are accountable to, you need to develop that. You need to start finding someone that you can talk about. Hey, you know, I'm struggling with this in my heart. And before you get to the place where you're hiding stuff under your tent that God said don't touch, you need to be asking them to hold you accountable for some of the stuff that you've been sharing with them, that you're struggling with. This life, this race of faith is going to at times have a struggle, is it not? It's going to be challenging. We're going to face things. We're going to be tempted in certain ways. And without accountability, without encouragement, we're going to fall flat on our face. Verse 16, as we wrap up the passage, let me just close with these thoughts. Make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for one meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance, though he sought it with tears. We need to respect God's call on our life. We need to respect the idea that he's placed us in this race called life, that he's asked us to walk in faith. We need to respect the process, that God knows more than we know. He'll allow things into our life to shape us, to build us up, to make us stronger. Last week we learned that his discipline comes in, and it's not enjoyable at the time that we experience it. It's painful, and yet it's there because he knows we need it. It says that in the book of James that we're to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance. God doesn't bring things into our lives just to mess with us. He brings things into our lives. He allows things to happen to build our faith and to make it stronger so that we can finish the race and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what he wants from you and I. We need to run with respect. Esau was a fool. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was the younger brother. Isaac was the father. The way it worked was the oldest got the blessing. He got the double portion of inheritance. He got the blessing that came down through the family line. And yet Esau decided that, you know what, I'm kind of hungry. And Jacob, being a trickster, was like, "Oh, you're hungry, huh? I got some stew over here, but you got to give me your blessing." Now that's like saying, you know what, here's a candy bar, now give me your life savings, right? Only a fool would go, okay. But Esau treated what God had given him with contempt. He looked at it like, what's good is a blessing to me? Thing's worthless. What's the point of this blessing? And he decided to go ahead and take the stew instead. He sold his birthright for a meal. And God said, that's just foolish. That's immoral. That's irreverent. But we do the same thing in the church. We sell the calling that God has given and placed on our life, and we cheapen it by following after all kinds of other stuff that's worthless. We pursue things that are ridiculous, that are just derailing our life of faith. We get caught up with those things. He says, don't do that, and don't allow anyone else in your community to be doing that. Esau came back at the end of his life, and you remember Jacob, and it doesn't make it right what Jacob did. He was also doing some bad stuff. But Jacob came in at the end of his life, and the blessing came down at the end, and he disguised his arm with hair, because Esau was a hairy dude. And so he's like, he gets hair on his arm, and he puts on cologne de scent of buck, and outdoor, it was some nasty smell of the he was a hunter. And so Jacob was not a hunter, and so he has to put on this cologne, if you will, and he puts on this hair, and he goes in. Isaac's old, and he can't see, and he fakes his dad out, and I give you the blessing. And then Esau comes in moments later and goes, "Dad, I'm here for the blessing." And Isaac freaks out and goes, "I've already given the blessing. It's done." And Esau goes, "But Dad, please give me the blessing." And God's up there going, "Esau, you remember you sold the blessing for a bowl of stew? You remember that? You treated my blessing with contempt. There's nothing left for you." It's a warning for those of us in the faith. Don't trample God's blessing. It's a warning for the readers of Hebrews. He does this over and over through the book of Hebrews. He says, you know what? If your life is trampling on the grace of God, you need to question whether or not you've truly received it. Because those who truly receive the grace of God, those who truly surrender their heart to Christ, they don't go around trampling on Christ. They go around worshiping Christ. Amen? That's a little checkup. Where are you at? Let me close with this. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And I want to encourage those of us here that if we need to get right with God or right with someone else, and I want you to begin that process during our response time this morning. Before we can sing, "It is well with our soul," we first need to get right with God. And we need to get right with our brothers and sisters. And so let me encourage you with this passage. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It says this: "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. Let's pray this morning. Father, I pray that in this time and in this space, God, you move in your spirit, give freedom for your spirit to show in our hearts, God, where we need to be changed. God, what we need to do to surrender fully to your grace. And God, build us up to be the runners of faith in this race that you've marked out for us, that we can grow stronger every day. God, we pray this in Jesus' name.